So every 6 weeks or so, we pare back our service. And instead of having a normal sermon, normal confession of sin, assurance of grace, celebration of the supper, we instead have what we call an open discussion, where it's a time to bring our questions, our concerns, our doubts before the Lord and see what His Word has to say. Our reason for this biblically is that as we look at Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, a lot of times it's this Q&A. People coming with questions to Jesus and Jesus responding to where they're at. And we see similarly in some of the epistles, particularly Paul's letters, he spends a good chunk of those letters responding to the questions of the church. And we find pastorally here, it helps do some real-time pastoral theology and seeing what we are wrestling with as a church and seeking wisdom from the Lord together. So I encourage you, if you have questions, feel free to stand up and come to a microphone. If you're not comfortable doing that, you can text them through. I didn't get any preemptive questions this week, so we could also sit in awkward silence for a while we wait. And I brought the whiteboard to ensure that I wouldn't use it. Every time I don't bring it, I wish I did, and every time I bring it, it just sits here. So in your hearts and minds, always scares me when Mike stands up first. In a good way, though, Mike.
Hello.
Hello.
My question is about the concept of assurance of salvation and how we can maybe help friends or other folks who are struggling to be assured of their salvation. So I'm thinking of a few specific folks in my life who tend to maybe over-intellectualize from time to time and, especially in our circles, really apply theology to try and fix some of their problems. So they often end up worrying that they're not elect because of recurring struggles with sin most of the time. So I'm wondering what your thoughts are on how would you pastor someone like that, love them as a friend or as a counselor, and help them to believe that they are saved and loved?
Yeah, that's a great question. Was that mic on? Did you guys hear the question? Okay. Assurance of grace, and maybe a particular subset of that question of how do I know I'm part of the elect? Maybe the first thing I would say, there are tons of passages to go to look at for this question. But I guess the first thing I would say, this is one of those questions that a lot of it really does depend on where the struggle is coming from. And, you know, if you're struggling with this, it can be based on a lot of things. It could be based just in lack of confidence of the gospel, not understanding the gospel. It could be just based in your own kind of experience of your inner life, your continual sin, or a sense of unworthiness, or all sorts of things. And so the answers I'm going to give today really need to be tailored to where people are in their life. I'm going to give kind of a general approach to this topic, and I'd say if it's something that you're wrestling with, please come talk with me or talk with somebody else that you trust in the church, because it's a difficult situation. And I'd say some of you have heard me use this expression before, right? This is one of those areas where I think it can be really easy to give head answers to heart questions. Right, like I can give you really clear scripture, and I can give you a good theological basis for assurance. And yet, if you're really struggling with your faith and you're struggling with your assurance of does God actually love me, that's something that's usually being felt in some subconscious ways. And so, just pointing to this verse or that verse, it probably isn't going to be like an immediate relief to you. So I just want to say I acknowledge all of that as we do go to the Word and look at what it has to say. And so there's kind of, there are a ton of passages here to consider, but a few that would be familiar. So the first one I think of is Romans chapter 8. Now, there's this great promise in chapter 8, but we also have to understand the context of Romans, right? So here, I'm going to read the promise, and then we'll think about the context. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's the assurance. Here are all of these things, all these conceivable things in the realm of creation. Things in the past, things in the present, things in the physical realm, things in the spiritual realm. Who can bring a charge against you? Jesus is the one who has died for you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ. Right? So this is the assurance from God. And it's interesting, if you dig into this passage, where is the assurance rooted? It's not rooted in your experience. It's not even rooted in your expression of faith. It's rooted in the finished work of Christ. And I think this can be a place where we start with some of our lack of assurance, is we think of the gospel as a spiritual idea instead of a settled fact. Paul's assurance here is that Jesus has died for you. Why did he do that? Because God loves us. Jesus is the proof that God loves us. Not in a spiritual sense, but in history. Christ has died, and Christ has risen, and according to this passage, Christ right now is before the Father praying for you. That's the fact of assurance. All right? The matter of assurance isn't how can I feel more assured. Often if we chase that, we will feel less assured. It's learning to look to the settled facts of the gospel and learning to rest and trust in those. But here's where I think the context of this passage is very helpful for our experience. Right? Again, all of that's easy to say, but if you're in the midst of struggle, it's hard to believe. Well, the context of the end of Romans 8 is that it follows, shockingly, from Romans 7. And hear about this description of the Christian life, right? Here's Paul's victorious Christian life from Romans 7. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And here's the real meat of this. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You hear the struggle in that? I mean, this is a difficult passage in a lot of ways, but I find it to be one of the most encouraging pastoral passages because it really sums up what I experience in my own heart and life on a daily basis. What I want to do, I don't do, and that which I hate, I end up doing. I feel this war in me, it's like spiritual schizophrenia. Wretched man that I am. When I feel that, it's really hard to feel assured of God's love. And what does Paul say? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Go pray harder, and you'll have assurance. Go do X, Y, and Z, and you'll have assurance. No, he doesn't. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And then rolling into chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the hope. That Paul, even though he's experiencing this combat, this warfare inside himself, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I can't even do the good that I know that I should do. I delight in God's law, and yet I violate it. In the midst of that, he's saying, this wretched man has hope and thanks because of Christ. This wretched man can say, thanks be to God, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And if you go through the rest of Romans 8 before you get to that promise, it doesn't act as if, therefore, the struggle is gone. Romans 8 includes this wonderful expression that when we are too weak to even pray, the Spirit intercedes for us. When our prayers are just groanings and mumblings, right? When we're continuing to struggle, God is for us. And that's the fundamental truth of the gospel. Not that we have believed perfect doctrine, not that we have lived the right way to finally receive the gospel, that fundamentally God is for us, and Christ has paid for our sin and our shame. I would flip from there to 1 John. First John 5. And right, this is... it's one of those things where it's like you can't make this promise any more clear. The assurance that we have is that God promises us things. So he says this, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So this is the question. Do you believe the testimony of God? If you do, you can have assurance that you have eternal life. Goes on, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the hope of this message. Now, again, there's a struggle with that. But sometimes I think when we're wrestling with assurance and we're wrestling with, are we, you know, is God ready to like rub us out because we keep falling into the same patterns of sin? We actually just need to confess our pride. That we think that our assessment of ourselves and our assessment of our life is more weighty than God's. As if God didn't know how sinful we were when Christ came and died for us. The testimony is that if we trust in him, we can have confidence in him. One last piece of this puzzle, and then we can open it up to other questions or we can dig down on this. And this might be what some are struggling with the question. I would go to Philippians. There is another piece of this. And this is going to sound like it's contrary to everything I just said, but I promise you it's not. So Philippians chapter 2, this is verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, how do those things fit? You just told me that my assurance comes from looking to Christ. Now you're saying obey and work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Well, I would say this, that we are called to live the things we believe. And we will struggle with that. We will fail with that. We turn back to Christ in repentance. But we are called to work out what he has worked in. For some of us, we struggle with assurance rightly because we're not working out our salvation. We're not actually pursuing Christ. We're not centering our life on Christ. And in that sense, it's not that you can't have assurance. It's that you need fruitfulness to show like, oh yes, this is what God has done. And you see that even here, right? It's work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act. So we have this promise, but we are also called to look to external things. One of them is our profession. That's why for membership in our church, we meet with the elders and we share our profession of faith, and we have elders, you know, work through that with us and say, is this a valid profession of faith? And part of that isn't, it's not an examination to be like, ah, did you make the cut? But rather to confirm to you, yes, we see what you're saying about what God has done in your life. We're hearing your testimony and we're telling you, yeah, that's valid. That is a real testimony of faith. It's part of the Christian life to live out the promises we have. So the last couple of weeks in the equipping class, talking about evangelism, right, one of the questions we've been starting with is, right, you don't need a memorized presentation, but one of the questions you just have to answer is, how has the gospel affected your life? Now, if you can't answer that, that might be a reason to go, what is my assurance? Do I actually trust the gospel? To think through how the gospel is working itself out in your life. But it all comes back to what Christ has done. And am I really resting in that, or am I wrestling with something else? I don't see anybody standing. We good to leave that one where it's at? Any follow-ups on that? Go ahead, Kendall. All right, that's fine. We don't have to follow up.
I have like a specific question, but I think it would apply to other people, and then I can give some context. Yeah. My question is, how would you explain sensitive topics, in this case I'm thinking of same-sex marriage, to a young child, like a five-year-old,
you know, any five-year-olds?
Who doesn't have a filter, and just for context, we have some neighbor kids, and they have two moms, and we want to have a relationship with them. We want to love them, be in community with them, reach out to them. We don't want to isolate our family from them, but my fear is, like, how do I explain this to, you know, a five-year-old? That I'm just afraid that he's going to, you know, say something that's going to be hurtful, that's going to hurt that relationship. So I'm just trying to figure out how to communicate that to him. And I guess, like, broadly, just how do we talk about these various difficult topics to young children, like, and not just isolate them from things, but help them learn how to interact with our culture? But that's, like, our specific, my specific question.
Now, I think it's a great and relevant question. And right, it's always difficult with children because you never know what children are going to say in the best of circumstances. I would say, well, this might not be helpful, Kendall, so feel free to push back on this. I would say at root, it actually, yes, that is a sensitive subject, but what I'm about to say about sensitive subjects, it should be true for any Christian subject. So I remember shortly after moving to Pittsburgh, moving to Pittsburgh was weird for us because there were a lot of Christians. And with that, there was a lot of like nominal Christianity. Like my joke is that Pittsburgh's the Bible Belt of the North. There's churches everywhere. There's people who have some sort of affiliation. And that coming out of New Zealand, like, that's just weird, right? We were the unicorns because we believed in the Bible. But the weirdest thing with that, right, because what that meant was evangelism in New Zealand was easy because people knew they weren't Christians. They would just own that. I am getting to your question, trust me. So we moved to Pittsburgh, and we've got various neighbors, some who believe, some who don't believe, some who are in that weird nebulous middle. And Jerem was very young. All our kids were young, obviously. This was 8 years ago. But I remember it was around Easter time, and we had some neighbors over, and the kids were all doing different things. And we found out, and Jerem probably doesn't remember this, that Jerem, like at 4 years old or 5 years old, is having a theological debate with the 4 or 5 year old neighbor because the neighbor said that Jesus was dead. And Jerem said, no, he's not. Good job, Jerem. And the mom, who professes faith, is a member of a church in the area, said, yeah, so I tried to tell her, you know, he is and he isn't. And we had to say, well, actually, no, we don't think that's, it isn't is or an isn't. It's one or the other, right? It can't be both. And that became a very sensitive thing because here were people who professed faith and were saying, actually, that's not biblical faith. That's a hard conversation. And I don't know that that's any easier than a conversation around sexuality and gender. It's just that in this moment, that's the hot topic. All that leads me to say this. What we prayed earlier is how I think we guide our children, right? So we prayed this in regards to our friends and our family and community in need of the gospel, right? This is 1 Peter 3:15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. I think with our kids, it may actually be easier to just say, not everybody believes what we believe. Not everybody believes the Bible. Not everybody knows Jesus. And we don't expect them to live like we live. And like you can see where the follow-up questions go. You know, sometimes with five-year-olds, we think that they're going to go deep in the weeds and that's enough for them. They're like, all right. But the bigger thing is demonstrating that gentleness and respect. Right? We had a very similar situation when we lived in New Zealand. Our neighbors behind us, who were some of the people we were most close with, actually some of the people who cared for us better in many ways than a lot of Christians, were a lesbian couple. And our position with them was we were just going to love them so that whenever the hard conversation came up, there would be no doubt about whether we loved them, whether we cared for them, whether we respected them as image bearers made in God's image. When we had to have hard conversations, we wanted to make sure that we had already lived in such a way that the respect and grace of the gospel was clearly evident. So I think that's maybe a place to start with kids, is more of like, how do we treat people? Not who do we disagree with? Right? And we can put the disagreement on ourselves of, we believe that Jesus is our Lord, and so we have to follow him. We have to do what he calls us to do because he's our king. But we also have to do that the way that he did that. And he loved people like us, even though we didn't deserve it. And I'll just say, like, that is a bigger issue in the Christian community than we realize. And, like, I'm going to just name an elephant in the room. There are a lot of us in this room whose kids go to Trinity, a Christian school. A lot of you in the room who graduated from Trinity. And we can embody these attitudes towards the lost or towards the unbelieving that are just totally arrogant and don't embody the gospel. We can do that in our church, in our community groups, in all of our gatherings. That should be the question that guides us. Like, hopefully, yes, you should know the truth. I hope you can speak compassionately and effectively for a biblical sexual ethic. But are you actually loving those who are outside of that? That's going to be a bigger thing, I think, for our kids than anything else. Right? They're just going to be weirdos because they're growing up in a society where they believe in the resurrection and they believe in Christ. Right? That in itself is going to be a stumbling block for people. Does that make sense? Probably sounds like I'm evading the question. I'm not trying to. But I think that's where we have to start with our kids, of showing them that we care for our neighbors and that we love them, even when their lifestyle looks completely different than ours. And part of that, and again, we're going to talk about this in class after this, part of that is owning our own need for the gospel and pointing to our own sin first, so that when those conversations come up, our friends, our neighbors will see that even if we have hard things to say, it's because we believe the gospel is true, but we also believe that we are sinners saved by grace. So that's where I would start with the kids. Is that? I had one question sent in. I always give priority to the mic, so. Well, give me a practical question like that a child might ask. Because they live a different lifestyle than we do. I mean, think about it, you know, a different way. Why do they not have a mom? Or why do they not have a dad? Or, you know, any situation where brokenness has changed the family, we can say, you know, bad things happen. People do things differently. We're called to pray for them and care for them. And we'll love them. So, I'm not trying to evade the question. I think sometimes we think, unless we're telling our kids, like, they're sinners and they're wrong, that we're missing the gospel. But we can say that they're sinners and they're wrong while also expressing care and compassion. And I think the way that we have to start that is by being clear that we are sinners and wrong too. Right? We too often create this us versus them dichotomy. I don't know if that's practical enough for you. Keep going, man. That's fine. Yeah, and like part of the difficulty here too is that it's very contextual. It depends on those relationships. It depends on the conversations. It depends how it's coming up. Part of it might just be saying, well, let's look at Scripture. Let's go to Genesis 1 and 2, and how did God create mankind? Well, he made Adam and Eve. This is the normal way that he desires for families to be. We can go to Ephesians and look at that order of husbands and wives and children and parents. But then we can also say, you know, the Bible tells us that the world's messy and broken, and not everything is the way it's supposed to be. So let me, I'll name this, because I think this is part of what's going on. I think there's a difference between our kids saying something that we don't want them to say versus something that will make things uncomfortable. The gospel is uncomfortable. The truth that we need a Savior is uncomfortable. The truth that God has designed a right way to live is uncomfortable. So in that sense, no, like as we're teaching our children the truth, we can't expect that they'll never say something that's uncomfortable. And God bless them, because usually they're just a little bit more bold than we are. The flip side of that, though, why aren't we, this is the wrong way to put it, but do we worry that they might share the love of Christ? Because that should be our hope. Right? If they are clear on like how God has ordered things, hopefully we're making it just as clear to them so that it's just as likely to slip out of them that Jesus loves you anyway. What is uncomfortable in some of our Christian subculture is when I hear things slipping out of kids that are completely anti-gospel. Right? Those who are at Trinity know there is just some subterranean racism working through the school. When that slips out of a kid's mouth, that points to a problem. There's subterranean homophobia that slips out. When that happens, that's anti-gospel. I'm not worried about truth slipping out. It might create some uncomfortable conversations, but man, I've never had a gospel conversation that was comfortable. Let's just make sure that what's slipping out is truth and love, not hate and error. Does that make sense? But yeah, I mean, maybe that's the way I should have started. Like, yeah, of course, if we're teaching our kids the truth, they're going to speak the truth, and that's going to create some interesting situations. But hopefully we're teaching that in a way that demonstrates compassion and kindness and grace and humility so that those things come out as well. We can keep role-playing if you want, Pat. All right, I'm going to go to the question that got text because then we'll probably have to be done. And this is from one of the children in our congregation. How did Adam and Eve get food in the garden? Did they eat animal meat before the fall? Great question. The first part is easy to answer. The second part is a big debate in the church. The first part is, as we go to Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4, we see that God has given fruit and food. Every plant of every tree, you know, that's the language. So, yes, God clearly provided for Adam and Eve and created the world in such a way that food would be bountiful, would be possible. We see that's part of their job in tending the garden in Genesis 1 and 2. And we see that it becomes a problem when sin enters the world, right? All of a sudden, work becomes toil, and it's only by the sweat of your brow that you will be able to get those things that you need. So the first answer is that God provides. The second, did they eat animal meat before the fall? Some people say yes, and some people say no. I tend to think yes. I think that the warning about death and death coming about from sin in Genesis 2, and then the result in Genesis 3 is particularly talking about human death. That it doesn't seem to me to be talking about animal death. But there's debate around that. Some people would say, no, humanity was vegetarian until the fall. I think you can make the case both ways. That's probably where I need to leave that. But hopefully the first part's more sure and clear. Actually, we have time for one more question if it's a short one. Yeah, Pat. Yeah. Yeah, so if you didn't hear that, Patrick was saying, you know, in Matthew and Mark, you've got the robbers on the cross mocking Jesus. And there's no mention of the one that calls out, you know, remember me. And then in Luke, we have this picture of Jesus saying, yeah, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then John doesn't say anything. Well, how do we reconcile like this just continual mockery with nothing else with this message of salvation? And I guess I would say this. I don't see a contradiction. We have one witness. We have a second witness. We have a third witness. And we have a fourth witness. They're all bearing testimony to these things that went on. Now, just because these two, I don't know how I'm going to, I'll put an N, right? This will make no sense to anybody unless you're here right now. The first witness does not mention the thief coming to salvation. The second witness does not mention it. But that doesn't mean that it didn't happen, just that maybe they're emphasizing something else, where the third witness, maybe because it stood out to him or because in reference to these other two, he's like, this is an important detail you need to also know. He says, yes, that thief eventually came around. And I think that's probably the case, right? Like, yeah, they're both reviling in their pain and their agony. And at some point, the spirit opens the eyes of the one to realize this man in the middle is different. And he cries out to him. And he calls on the other thief, like, what are you doing? Like, what are we doing? And then John, you know, he just doesn't talk about it. But he's a different witness focusing on different things. And I think in that sense, you know, the kind of the classic line here is this is how eyewitness testimony tends to work all the time, right? People notice different things and focus on different things and see things from different angles. So I think in that sense, rather than this apparent contradiction being something that should undermine our confidence in Scripture, it's actually something that should give us greater confidence, that God gives us four perspectives on the work of Christ. All right? He gives us four eyewitness testimonies, or one that's built on the, or two that are built on the eyewitness testimony. So Mark is probably reporting Peter's account of these things, and Luke tells us at the very beginning of his gospel that I went and checked with the sources. Right there, but it's this different testimony, like bringing these things together to say, here's the big picture. Does that answer your question? Great questions. I want to just go back before we close in prayer to the one on assurance and just encourage you again. If you're struggling with it, I know that that's a visceral feeling. Please come talk to me or one of the elders or elder's apprentice or anybody that you have trust in. And I'll just say this. That is something that I personally struggled with for a long time. It actually wasn't until I became a pastor and I had to preach the gospel every week that I started to actually really believe it and go like, this is true. And if it can be true for you, it can be true for me. Right? And I'll say it the other way. If it can be true for me, it can be true for you. Right? So come talk to me or somebody else. Let's close in prayer and then we will use the Lord's Prayer together as we do. Father, we thank you for this time to bring our questions, our thoughts, our concerns to you and to your word. Father, we pray that you would grow us in our witness. We pray that you would grow us in our training, our discipleship of our children, that we might raise them in the truth, but that we would also raise them in the grace of Christ and in the love of Christ, so that if they do prompt uncomfortable conversations with neighbors and loved ones and friends, they would also demonstrate the love that you have for us. Father, help us to be people of truth and people of grace. Help us to be people of holiness and righteousness, but also humble repenters. Help us to be gentle and respectful as we share the hope that we have in Christ. And Father, we do pray that you would grow us in that hope, that for those who are struggling with questions of their own salvation, that you would turn their eyes to the cross, to the settled and finished work of Jesus, that they would look to his resurrection and realize that it is all complete and it is offered to them freely because of all that he has done and his great love for us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would take these truths and settle them in our hearts and in our minds, and that you would reshape our hearts and our minds and our lives around them, that we would see the fruit that they're bearing and that would give us further confidence and joy that you really are at work in us. Father, to that end, we ask as we go out into this week and into your world that you would keep our hearts and thoughts in Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, let your name be kept holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever. Amen.